Good morning, church. I want to start with a story today that usually when I tell it, I get a little teary-eyed, but I think I'm going to be all right today. So I'm not even sure it's a true story, but it is like a modern legend. It goes like this. There was a young girl who is about 5 years old, and she was diagnosed with a terminal kind of blood disease. And they needed a transfusion of some kind to be able to save this young girl's life. It's one of those situations that they needed just the right donor with just the right, you know, blood situation, a match, and all those things to be able to heal this girl. And so she had a 7-year-old brother, and so they tested his blood, and it turned out it was a perfect match. So he was going to be able to, by donating his blood, save his little sister's life. His parents go to the boy, and they say, "Would you be willing to donate some blood to save your little sister?" The young boy goes, "Can I sleep on it? Can I think about it?" The parents said, "Well, okay, that's kind of a, I don't know why you wouldn't just say yes, but of course, you know, it's, yeah, take your time." So the next morning, after having slept on it, the boy goes to his parents and he says, "Yes, I would be willing to donate my blood." They said, "Great, that's fantastic news. You're going to be able to save your sister's life. Thank you so much." So they put both the brother and the sister into the same room, and medical professionals are probably like, "I know this is not how this works, but anyway, let me keep going." Put them in the same room. And they go ahead and they start to take the blood out of the young boy, and they're going to start to put it in to save the young girl's life. And after a few minutes, the young boy looks up at the doctor, and he says, "How long until I die?" And I'm like, oh, man. Because the boy didn't realize that he only had to give some of his blood to save his sister. The boy had gone to bed that night thinking about, do I want to die for my sister? Am I willing to lay down my life for my sister? And he had come to that conclusion that, yes, he would. Of course, the doctors were able to say, no, don't worry. You don't actually have to die for your sister to live. And never, he was, of course, very relieved. And then critics of the story say, wouldn't he be a little concerned that his parents would ask him to do that, thinking that? But shy away from that part. That's not the important part. What I like about that story is you know that this boy knew his sister very well. He'd known her for all 5 years of her life. They'd probably argued over toys. They'd probably, you know, gone on trips together. There was this personal relationship, very personal relationship. He knew her so well, and he was willing to lay down his life that she might live. And when I think about the text that we studied today, especially the idea of Christ laying down his life, being willing to lay down his life for his friends, that kind of puts the whole idea in a different category, because when I typically think about Jesus, I think about how he is big and strong and amazing, and his blood can cover the sins of all the people throughout all of history and all of time who have called out to him by faith. He's huge. He's the creator God. He is holy. He is set apart. He is amazing. And yet this text is so human. It's so personal. It's so intimate. When he's talking to his disciples in the upper room, and he calls them friends. And we see here out of this friendship that how love can really abound. The point of all of the verses that we read this morning is love. And so as we look at this idea of love and loving one another and reflecting on how much Christ loved us, that he would call us friends, I hope that we have a deeper appreciation for just this personal, amazing God that knows every hair on our heads and each of us by name. And we're going to look at this three things that are all great that we see from this text. We're going to see this great relationship that we have with Jesus, the great result of that relationship, and the great rule, which is another way of saying the great commandment, which actually brackets our text today in verses 12 and in verses 17. The great relationship is that friendship I was talking about. Look in verse 12, he says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his sins." What is the motivation of Christ here laying down his life for his friends? Did I say sins? I meant friends. I meant laying down his life for his friends. For our sins, because we are his friends. He lays down his life for his friends. And that's the motivation. It's this love. In fact, there's so much love in John 15. It's amazing. It's hard to fathom. Look back up in verse 9. Jesus says to his disciples, "As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love." He's not saying that the perfection of the Trinity is going to be extended out here, but he's saying, just as I have this intimate, loving relationship with my Father in heaven, so I have poured that out upon you. Stay there. Know that I love you. Abide in this love. Stay connected to the love of Christ, and may it flow through you, that you would love one another. And I love this idea here, too. Obviously, just his friends, he says he would lay down his life for his friends. He has gone through 3 years plus with these guys. They are his friends. He knows all their idiosyncrasies. He knows that Peter has to be reminded to brush his teeth. Peter, come on. We tell you this every morning. That's not in the Bible. This is just taking some license here because, you know, Peter's can be a little... He tells Thomas, he's like, oh, my friend Thomas. He's always doubting, ever the pessimist, but he stays with us. He's always there. Andrew, whose name means strong or rock, he's always up early in the morning lifting heavy rocks and drinking protein shakes and gallons of water. No, Andrew. He just knows all of these guys so well. It's not just a random group of people, and nor is it with us. He knows you. He knows when you wake up and when you lie down. He knows your childhood. He knows your memories. He knows you so well. It's personal. Christ didn't die for random people. He died for his friends. He died for people, in this case, had become his friends, as we'll see in a second, through journeying with him. And he dies calling us, even sinners redeemed by his blood, as his friends. We know that Romans 5:8 says that God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And I immediately see two things out of this idea of Christ dying for his friends. Number one, if Christ doesn't die, there is no salvation. If Christ did not love us enough to give his life on our behalf, there is no salvation. Because God is so holy, and because we are sinful, we have to be washed clean by his precious blood. He lived that perfect life that we could not live but should have. He died the death that we should have died but won't when we put our faith in Jesus Christ. There is no other way to get to God except through the blood of Christ. And so I would encourage anybody here, some people really hate that idea. They don't like being called a sinner. They want their religion to be able to save the day. They want to think that they're good enough to go to heaven on their own. And maybe Jesus is just kind of a nice religious affiliation to follow, but that is not what the Bible says. We are so sinful that Christ had to die for us, and he did because he loves us. And so note here that the salvation, this friendship with God, none of us are friends with God because we're born that way or because we're born in the United States or anything else like that. We are only made friends with God by faith and understanding what he did for us when he went to the cross. The second thing we see here is this idea of this great love. Now, so this is a great encouragement because if you've been walking with the Lord for some amount of time and something that you don't understand happened or maybe a tragedy happened, what are you prone to pretty quickly do? Question if God loves you. God, if you love me, why would you let this happen? God, if you love me, fill in the blank. I've had that happen to me. I don't think I'm the only one that would say, I'm wrestling with this. Lord, I know you love me, but I'm not sure right now because this happened. And the remedy for that is always to go back to the cross. The remedy is to remind us that the greatest expression of someone loving someone else would be willing to give their life for that person. That is exactly what Jesus Christ did for you. So when I'm tempted to doubt and I'm tempted to say, God, I don't know if you love me, I go right back to the cross. I say, oh, I know you love me. You laid down your life. You'd have to show me no more beyond that, that the perfect Son of God would die for sinners like us. It's an amazing truth, this friendship idea. Look at verse 14. He says, you are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. This is kind of like a graduation day. For 3 years, these disciples have been following their rabbi, and he says, I'm getting ready to leave. Today you graduate. No longer do I call you servants only, but through all our journeys together, we are friends. You are my friends. There's no perfect analogy in our lives that could match that. Maybe you're here, and if you've been teaching for some amount of time, maybe you had, teachers always say, now I feel old when this happens. A former student I had is now teaching at the same school that I'm teaching at. And I've heard so many teachers say that, and like, man, I just feel like I've put a lot of Timon now. But what happened was you used to have authority over that student as a student. Now they're on staff with you, and it's a friendship relationship. Or maybe this works with parents and children too. When you have little kids, you have authority over them. There's constant correction, redirection. They grow up, and now that relationship ought to be more of a friend relationship. What we have with Jesus, we are always under his authority. We are always still, to one degree, his servants. In fact, Paul loves to refer to himself as a bondservant of Jesus Christ throughout all of his letters. But what's amazing is with God, we understand that God could, because he's God, tell us what to do and give us no information at all, and we are obligated to do that because we are his creatures. I think we get a little prideful sometimes. We think that God needs to tell us why we should do what we should do, but really, God is God. That is huge. He doesn't owe us explanations. He could just say, hey, I'm God, I'm infinite, I'm perfect, I'm, you know, everything, you are finite, you're a human, go do that. And our response should be, you're God, of course I'll go do that. That's all I need, you're God. And yet he is so kind and gracious, he gives us so much more. He says, you're not just servants who come into the house and I say, hey, go get to work on the chores, you're my friends. And you come into the house and I say, hey, sit down on the couch, let me share my heart with you. This friendship idea that we have with God Almighty, that he would share his heart with us. And we are obligated in every way to obey the Lord. But it isn't just a, or at least I hope it's not just a, I have to obey you because I don't want you to get mad, or I have to obey you because you're my boss. I hope that we would want to do the Father's will in that love, in that friendship. Because you could do somebody's will because you get paid to do it, or because you're obligated to do it. Or you could do somebody's will because you want to do it, because they're your friend. And you want to see them honored in that way. I think that's what Jesus is saying here in verse 14. He says, you are my friends if you do what I command you. It's not a threat. It's not a, if you want to really be my friend, you will do what I command you. I think it's a statement of fact. You're going to do these commandments. You're going to love one another, which is clearly the commandment we see in John 15, precisely because you are my friend. And friends, what makes friends friends is that they have shared interests. That's typically what forms any friendship. You might become friends with somebody on your basketball team because you play basketball with them. You might be friends over your favorite video game. You might become friends with somebody who's in nursing school with you because you have this shared interest. And so here we see this shared interest, as it were, of glorying God, glorifying God, of knowing Christ through faith. So when they have this friendship with Jesus, they want to obey Jesus because they have this relationship. That is the driving factor. I remember my own testimony. When I got saved in 2006, and I've shared this with the church before. Before that, I was pretty reckless, pretty out there, and so I like to share my testimony in this way. I think it kind of paints the picture of the before and after. I went from being in bars 3 days a week to being in church 3 days a week. Okay, that's kind of how it was, and it happened pretty quick in January of 06. Now, I struggle with sin that I hate to this day, right? But I was born again very clearly in January of 06. I remember having this profound sense of, I have a relationship with God, and I want to go tell all my friends about it. And I have one friend I was really good friends with, and he and I lived the first summer in Hilton Head together. We roomed a couple years in college, and I gave him the gospel, and he literally said, he goes, Parker, I think you've lost your mind. I think you've totally lost your mind. And this was how our friendship went from that point. It basically became, hey, Ben, do you want to go to the bar tonight? You know, like we've been doing for years. And I would say, I don't want to. There's nothing there for me anymore. I don't want to go there. And he'd say, okay. And I would say, hey, would you like to go to church with me tonight? And he's like, no, I don't. I just told you, I'm going to the bar. And what happened to our friendship, and it's just inevitably, it just kind of separated. Because our interest had separated, our affinity had separated. I had, because of Christ working in my heart, I did not want to pursue all the things of the world as much as I wanted to pursue the Lord. And so that friendship changed. And we're friends with Jesus Christ, the fruit of our lives changes, born out of that friendship. Because we you know, they say birds of a feather stick together, and that's so true. Which is why, kind of as a corollary, which is why when you hear parents say this sometimes, I think they just love their kids. And you hear parents say, no, he's a really, really good kid. He just has some bad friends. Well, when you're 6, that might be true. When the kid's 16, it's probably a lot less true. When the kid's 26, it's definitely not true. Because we run with the folks that we have similar interests in. And if somebody was trying to pull us away from Christ, inevitably we're going to distance ourselves from that person because we want to be closer with our Lord. I'm not saying we shouldn't be friends with people who aren't believers. I'm not saying that at all. But I am saying with what drives our friendship is our shared interest, which is why in the church, these disciples, I already said, they weren't similar guys. Some were tax collectors, some were fishermen. They came from different walks of life, but they were bound together because they loved their Lord. And they had a deep friendship in Jesus Christ, their Lord and that Savior. And when we become Christ's friends, we share his culture. We have interest in his interests, and that leads to the second thing we see here, which is the great result. Look in verse 16. I've called you friends for all that I've heard from my Father I've made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. There's that language from last week. And that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask in my name, he may give it to you. This is destiny language. This is awesome. This is, you became a believer, yes, the disciples chose to follow Christ, but behind that ultimately was Christ choosing them. He had destined them to be with him, to walk with him, to learn his ways, and to bear fruit, eternal fruit that would abide forever. This language is I love that word there. Do you know, maybe you missed it. Go back. It says, I chose you and I appointed you. That word there means to fix or to establish or to lay a foundation. He's saying, you will, as you abide in me, make a difference for eternity. You will, as you walk in my ways, empowered by my Holy Spirit, be on this journey. You have this destiny. I have chosen you from before the foundations of the world, we see elsewhere in the scriptures. I've appointed you that your life can count. And I haven't met anybody who doesn't want their life to count. Why? Why is it that we have in our hearts that we want to make a difference? Why is it that we're drawn up to eternal things? God put these desires in us. He's drawn our mind to eternal things, we see in the book of Ecclesiastes. Because we were made to know God and to be on adventure with him. When John Bunyan wrote Pilgrim's Progress, or when C.S. Lewis wrote The Chronicles of Narnia, or Tolkien wrote Lord of the Rings, all these ideas of being on adventure and destiny, that is the Christian life. Because if we were appointed to bear fruit, guess what that means? You weren't merely saved just to be forgiven and to do nothing. I find that really encouraging. The essence of our faith is salvation from a holy God's wrath through the grace of Jesus Christ. That is true. But it is also that we would bear fruit for eternity, that we are called out of darkness into this marvelous light, and in that light, we are on mission for our King. In this text, we see the Genesis 1 that we talked about yesterday, be fruitful and multiply, go and bear much fruit that abides forever. We see the great commandment, go and make disciples, or the great commission rather, go and make disciples of all nations. It's here as well. I appointed you so that you should go and bear fruit. And bracketed, we see the great commandment to love one another, to love one another as we love ourselves and to love God. It's all there. And so if we think that the Christian faith is merely to get forgiven, it's merely to ascribe to a worldview, if it is not a journey, if it is not a battle for a kingdom, if it is not kind of dying to ourselves, as we'll talk about for a second, to love others, we are missing so much of our faith because we have been called to so much more. This idea of appointed, although not explicitly here, we see elsewhere that as God has called us, he has called us personally, with our own personalities and our giftings, our own experiences, to edify and to build up the body of Christ. That all of us have a part to play. All of us are contributors. All of us, God has in mind to use each of us as he has designed us, skilled us, gifted us, and given us experience for his glory. All of us have a part in this. All of us. For eternal fruit, with a dependence on prayer. Notice that there, we read this last week. God's will is that we should go and bear fruit, that eternal fruit should happen, that it should be miraculous. So ask whatever you ask in the Father, in my name, he may give it to you. This all depends on prayer. And if you missed last week's message, I would commend you to go back and listen to it, precisely because we have to be reminded each and every day of our lives that apart from Christ, we can do nothing. But with Christ, we will bear much fruit. And one of the main things that unite us to Christ and to see the miraculous happen in our lives, eternal fruit being born is by praying. We had our first prayer time this morning, and I encouraged the church last week that if you haven't done so, we're starting a Sunday morning prayer time to just commit to God. We need you to move in every ministry at every hour of this church. And if you have not signed up, we asked everybody to sign up for one 30-minute block once a month. We think it's a pretty little ask. And if you haven't signed up for one of those, we would encourage you. The sign-ups are still in the Next Steps area. You can pick the first, second, third, or fourth week of the month. You'll say, I will be here from 9 to 9:30 to pray for our church and to pray that God would move and to pray for the miraculous. Because we know we need God as we're on this journey. And then we see here the great rule which governs all of this. Look here at verse 17, the last verse. It says, these things I command you so that you will love one another. It's the same thing he said to a degree up in verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another. This is the great commandment. All of God's laws are built on love. Love for himself, love for one another. They're not in a vacuum. So when we don't lie, for example, it's because we love the person we're talking to. We don't steal, it's because we love the person that we would otherwise be stealing from. And you can fill in the blank. The goal of this is not drudgery. The goal of all of these commands is love. It's all about love. That is the goal of it all. But then Jesus says something that if we pay close attention here, it's almost disconcerting. Because his commandment is to love one another. How? As I have loved you. How in the world are we going to love other people like the perfect Son of God, Jesus? And how is it that he describes his love for us? By laying down his life. So he is telling us, here's the command, love each other like I've loved you in a self-sacrificial way. And I look at that, I say, how is that possible? How could we ever do that? Well, I think there's two things here that are encouraging. And number one, again, this is why we abide, because God wants to do supernatural things in people like us. As we are seeking him and abiding in him and praying and calling out to him, we will see him give us the ability to love people in a way that our flesh would never want to love other people. And so that's very encouraging, because we can love with Christ's help. The other thing that encourages me here is that love is not primarily emotional. It's not absent of emotion, but it's not primarily emotion. That is how the command to love your enemies can make sense. Because if you wait until you really like your enemies, are you going to love them at all? No. But if you have an enemy and they're thirsty and Christ says, go give them some water, you can, in spite of your emotions in that moment, still go give them the water. And in so doing, you love your enemy. So he calls us to love one another with his help. And it's a beautiful thing, because the love that we see here from Christ is self-sacrificing. And so for love to be epitomized, for love to really flourish, for all this to kind of come to a head, as it were, we have to embrace this idea of self-sacrificial love. And I wanted to make this really practical as much as I could this morning. I picked four ways that love might cost us. Love might be sacrificial. So we might love like Christ. Number one, to love like Christ is going to be costly. It's going to be costly. For the disciples, we see in the first part of John 16, it could cost them their lives. In fact, in verse 2, he says, they'll put you out of the synagogues. This is verse 2 of 16. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. So for them, it was very literally, you might die for this. And we know we have brothers and sisters around the world who may be asked to lay down their lives for their faith. But we probably won't face that decision today. We probably won't have to choose Christ or martyrdom today, but yet there's so many practical ways that we can love like Christ in a costly way. For example, Joe Bartimus, Kathy, they're moving here in a month. I hold that one of the greatest acts of love is to help somebody move. Nobody likes to help anybody move. You find out who your true friends are when you got to move, right? Last time somebody moved, I said I had to do my hair. They saw right through it. Like, no, you don't have to do your hair. You have no hair, so you need to come help us move. I'm like, yeah, I'll be there. So we'll find out, right, when you guys move to Greenwood here in a couple months, and everybody's like, we'll help you, Joe, we'll help you, Kathy. No, it's not the only thing, but the reason it's costly is, man, it's a lot of work, it's going to take a whole Saturday, and you kind of lay down your Saturday for your friend when you help them move. That is really small, but that's the essence of self-sacrificing love. But we typically, and you guys could disagree with this, typically part of our humanity is we like to build our own kingdom, and whatever's left over we'll give away. Okay? So I got all my finances, and whatever's left over with my money, I'll give some of the extra stuff away. I've got my time. I've blocked off all my time this week. Whatever's left over with my time, I'll give away. I've got my preferences. I know what I want, and I don't want you to impede on my preferences. You can kind of see this idea, but so often, some of the greatest acts of love we will ever be able to exhibit will be that precisely because they cost us something dear to us. I saw a movie, came out about 10 years ago now, where this guy in the movie is saving up for a boat he really wanted. So this is just a money illustration, but you could use anything. He was saving up for a boat. The boat was over $20,000 eventually. He's been saving up for years. He can't wait to buy this boat. But he knows somebody close in his life who had serious medical issues, and they were in great debt because of the medical bills, and they also needed some medical equipment to help them have a decent quality of life. And guess how much the medical stuff cost? The exact amount of money as the boat. Of course, this is one of those Christian movies, so it kind of works out perfectly like that. Although, not to say that doesn't happen in real life, too. But he was really, in that moment, given a decision, like, I've been saving up for this boat for years. I can see myself out in the lake. I can see myself fishing. And yet, he sees this person over here who, just to be able to do day-to-day things, needs this medical equipment. He sacrificed. It cost him all the money he saved up. He gave to this other person. He didn't get his boat, but he got something greater than that. He got this joy of knowing the impact he had on somebody else's life. So we should not necessarily think, should I do this or should I not do this, based on how much it will cost me. The fact that it might cost us might be exactly why God is calling us to do it. It might not. But we should be willing to lay down different aspects of our lives to love. Another thing I see here that makes this very practical is scope. You can write down scope. And why I get this idea from is that you would love one another. Because there's 12 disciples that are a little bit different right now, but within a few weeks or months, there's going to be over 3,000. And here's what's going to happen. They're going to all be brought into the family of God together by faith, and they're all going to be very, very, very different outside of their relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, note this, because we struggle with this. In the church, I would argue there's a continuum of people. There's people that are just like you. They're at your stage of life, they're single or they're married, they have young kids or grandkids, they're in high school or not, and this is one lane, if you will. One lane over, you have people that aren't exactly like you, but you don't necessarily take issue with them. So yeah, they're 30 years older or 30 years younger, whatever, and so not exactly like me, but whatever. Then you get over here in the body of Christ, and this is the category of people that either annoy you or you vehemently disagree with about something. Okay, this is where you get Center Grove and Greenwood, right? This is where you get some serious stuff. And here's my argument. People in the church today do pretty well here, okay? They do pretty well here. We naturally tend to stick together with people that are just like us. So, for example, for me, it's easiest to hang out with people that have little kids. That's just my world. This is easy. This is like the lowest hanging fruit, the lowest hanging love. This is what the world does. There's something supernatural about hanging out with people that look and think exactly like you do in the same stage of life. Over here, though, if we're going to really love one another, then I believe that one way to see love flourish in the church is to purposely find ways to befriend to some degree or to love people who are not exactly like you. That means when we come to church and we see a variety of different life stages, we see high school kids, we see grandparents, we see married, we see single, we see homeschool and public school, we see all these different things, I would encourage us all to purposely find a way to love somebody that doesn't look exactly like you look. That is where love flourishes. Again, this is natural. This is costly, because it might be a little uncomfortable. You might not know where you're going to build bridges on, but we should all build bridges on Jesus Christ. Hear somebody's testimony. There's somebody that's 30 years older than you. Hear their testimony. Hear what kind of wisdom they could impart with you or to you. And here, the last one is people that you disagree with. And this is the hardest one. Now, this is an election year. I'm just going to say it. And I know I'm going to upset some people. I don't want to upset anybody. There will be people this year that love Jesus Christ, are smart people, love the scriptures, and they are going to choose for candidate A. And some people are going to say, I don't know how you could love God and vote for candidate A. And there will be people that love the Lord, love the scriptures, are smart people, and will vote for candidate B. And people over here will say, you cannot possibly be a believer and vote for candidate B. And if we let stuff like this divide our church, we've already lost. We've already lost. Because we have to love one another, even if we vehemently disagree with their candidates or their politics. That is not the big thing. The kingdom of God is the big thing. And one way we can love somebody is saying, man, I don't know how you got there. I just can't imagine that. But you know what? I love you. I know you love the Lord. And I'm not going to let this separate our friendship. I'm not letting this be a division in our church. It's just not going to happen. And so I have some challenges. I forgot to give the challenge for the first one. The challenge under the costly one is simply this. What might God be calling you to lay down that might cost you for something eternal? Think about that later. Is there anything in your life that God might be asking you? It's going to cost you. It'll cost you. But he wants you to lay it down that love might flourish. It's a question to kind of ponder later. And as it relates to this scope, here's a challenge. I would encourage you to purposely befriend, or you don't have to be best friends, but go out of your way to invite somebody, to get to know somebody that isn't exactly like you. So if you're married, invite somebody that's single out to lunch. If you have little kids, get to know somebody who's older. In these things, do what you can to broaden the scope of our love, because when we get out of our own little pockets and love the whole church, love will flourish. It'll flourish. The third one, I titled this uncomfortable, and I wasn't quite sure what else, but I'll explain. I believe the biggest God that we have, one of the biggest gods we have in our world, in our society, is comfort. So I brought a pillow to illustrate that. As Americans, we hate being uncomfortable. We hate it, we hate it, we hate it. If something is going to make us uncomfortable, we run from that as fast as you could run from anything else, almost like it would be dangerous, almost like it would be wrong not to. And I think that in our society, in our country, there has been this teaching that's like kind of been absorbed into the culture and perhaps even absorbed into the church, that to push back against your natural inclinations or your personality would be to do violence against yourself. And let me explain what I mean. Anybody know a guy by the name of Carl Jung? Jung, it's actually J-U-N-G, but I can't pronounce it, so I'm just going to say Jung from here on out, and you can make fun of my accent later. He was a Swiss psychologist in the late 19th and 20th century. He was an atheist, at best an agnostic, but he had a lot of interest in theology. And so he believed that theological concepts such as God could be interpreted to refer to psychological concepts. Listen very closely to this, because I'm taking a roundabout way, but you'll understand why. So when he looked at the scriptures, look at what he said about the Old Testament as it relates to Job. This will be very wordy, but follow along. Jung interpreted Yahweh as an archaic form of the old self. Okay, so Yahweh is not the creator God. He's a personality of the old self, and Job is the ego, so we got Freudian language here, and Satan is the principle of individuation. In the book of Job, the archaic self is prompted to develop towards consciousness by the more conscious ego, a process attended to by dreams and prophecies. The self enters ego consciousness in Jesus of Nazareth, so Jesus is just progressive consciousness for us. And the emergence, followed by the emergence of the transcendent function, which is the Holy Ghost. When it comes to the Trinity, the man had this to say. The Trinity can be described this way. Father is the self, the source of energy within our psyche. The Son is an emergent structure of consciousness that replaces the self-alienated ego. And the Holy Spirit is a mediating structure between the ego and the self. Did you understand that? It's okay if you didn't. But here's my question. This guy doesn't believe in God at all. He's come up with a series of constructs where he has replaced the Trinity, I mean, the essence of the Godhead with psychology stuff. Now, here's my question. Do you want him to tell you about who you are? No. You don't want him to give you labels, do you? Because his worldview isn't accurate, is it? Guess who coined the phrase in the 1920s, introvert and extrovert? This guy. Guess what personality test, the Myers-Briggs, came out of this guy's teaching? I just told you. The Myers-Briggs came out of this guy's teaching. Think about that. Now, I'm not saying that personality tests, things like Myers-Briggs or Enneagram or stuff like that is intrinsically wrong. But I do think it can be very dangerous. And here's why. We already have a natural disposition towards hating discomfort. We go to a secular, godless worldview in some of these things, and we assume a label. And here's what the worldview says. You are awesome. You are amazing. God made you exactly how he wants you to be made. If they don't believe in God, you are exactly how you should be made. Don't change anything because you're awesome. And to change anything would be to mess up with something that's totally awesome. That's the worldview. The Christian worldview says this. God has made you. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. You are made in his image. For that reason, you have a personality given by God. You should embrace that. However, there are things in your personality that kind of rub against certain commands of Scripture for love to flourish. You don't embrace them, you kill those. You're not going to kill them all the way. I'm not saying that people that are super introverted become extroverted tomorrow. I'm not saying that's even wrong language. If you define extrovert or introvert divided by if you're energized, my wife is an introvert. After Wednesday night, she goes home and crashes. I'm an extrovert. So after Wednesday night, I just stare at the ceiling for hours. I lay in the bed. Why can't I go to sleep? Because I'm a battery. If I'm around people, I get charged, right? That's just how I roll. So personality things are there. But the second we take personality traits and then we take them, this is mind-blowing, we take them as gospel. Like, well, I'm just an extrovert, or I'm just an introvert, or I'm just an Enneagram challenger, or I'm just a whatever. Therefore, I cannot do this command. Which is more gospel then? The label that we received over here, or what Christ is calling us to do? I read an article this week that said the six most dangerous words, or some of the six most dangerous words in discipleship, that is just how I am. I can't change. It's just how I am. I'm not going to share my faith. I'm an introvert. It's just how I am. I can't have silence by myself to pray. I'm an extrovert. That's just how I am. I tend to say obnoxious, unkind, jerky things in the spirit of telling it how it is. Well, I'm an Enneagram 8. I'm a challenger. That's just the way I am. I work too much. I actually neglect my family. I'm always working. Well, I'm an Enneagram 3. I'm an achiever. So it's interesting that we can learn a little bit about ourselves through these things. Again, I'm not trying to say that they're way off. I am saying the second these things get in our way from obeying God things, then they need to be put to death. To say that's just the way I am is not Scripture. Scripture says, I get that you have certain proclivities. Let God move in you. And let God, through his power and his grace, make you a little uncomfortable, if that's what it requires, that love might go. And when we die to our comfort, little by little, I said in the second point that you've been given gifts and personality for a reason. So what you're good at, embrace it and use it to build up the church. But love will flourish more when we do not rebuff Christ's loving commands in our lives by the sake of saying, no, God, you don't understand, it's just the way I am. But we ask God to help us to have that be changed more into the image of his Son. And in so doing, finally, we see this idea of maturity. It'll be costly. It'll be self-sacrificial. We've got to grow up. We've got to grow up. Too often in church, we go to church for years, and we're not that much more mature than we were when we started. And so language starts to change. Everybody can serve from day one. You could get saved yesterday. You don't know the Scriptures that well. You could be serving today. You could be a greeter. You could be whatever. We have things that you can do to help the church. But as we grow, in Hebrews chapter 5, the author of Hebrews rebukes the church because he said, by now you should have been teachers. So by now, you should be in the Scriptures long enough that you could teach the Scripture to someone else. And so what he's saying is, we want to learn the Scriptures. We want to feed. We want to grow. We want to know more of the love of God. We want to be fed. But at some point, we got to flip that around. We got to be feeding people. Who can I disciple? Who can I teach? How can I take what I've learned and apply it to someone else? Our language changes from saying things like, I didn't get anything out of that, to how can I go to that and bless somebody? Our language changes from how am I going to get loved in that to how can I go to that and love someone. And if we kind of die to our feeling, our own way all the time, and look, everybody goes to things to get stuff out of it. Like, I'm not going to go to a church that I'm not getting something out of it. Like, I totally get that. But we have to change and say, how can I come to this event? How can I be a part of this prayer? How can I be a part of this group to bless others? Because you are a part of this journey we're all on. We got to come together in love. One with another to grow. And so the challenge here is as it relates to maturity, is our trajectory one of growing up so we can help others? Are we trying to come to church so we can serve others? Or did we get saved 10 years ago and yet today we're still saying, I couldn't possibly teach anybody. What do I know? And still having a consumeristic approach. I hope that we won't. And we see here this beautiful truth that kind of that covers all of this up is this love, this connectivity we have with the true vine that is Jesus Christ. This great commandment to love others like Christ loved us. The destiny that Jesus appointed us to do these things and the miraculous reality that he will allow us to bear fruit as we stay connected to him. And I don't know about you, but I don't want my faith and my walk in this world to simply be the thing that saves me from heaven. I want it to be the thing that Christ called us to do, to see his love flourish over the entire world, to have, yeah, some sacrifice from time to time, but it'll be worth it because it makes eternal difference, to have a life that counts for the glory of God. Because that is what he has called us to do, and that is a wonderful life like no other. Let me pray for us this morning.